If you want to go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to the first letter of John, 1 John, will be in the first few verses of chapter 1. Let me open with a word of prayer for us. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace that is fresh and new every day. Thank you for your word that you have given to us and you have preserved down through time, through which we can know you and know your desires for us. Father, we want to commit our time this morning as we open your word and study it, asking you that you would open our hearts and our minds to teach us all that you would have us to know. And through this time, may we leave this building changed by your word, that we might be vessels that are useful and poured out for you. We ask all this for your glory, Lord, and our good, in the mighty and the precious name of our Lord and our Savior. I imagine you guys would all agree with me when I say that we live in a time where a conviction about truth is scoffed at, mocked, ridiculed, and even faced with animosity when we talk about we know and we adhere to absolute truth. Our society seems to have abandoned that idea that there is truth and that it's accepting almost any opinion from anyone as long as it's not biblical Christianity. Seems like we and our belief are set aside, are looked at as strange. Places I used to go and be able to speak, even where I work, I used to be able to carry on conversations about God. And now that's not welcomed anymore. This skepticism, though, ignores the fact that the Scripture teaches us as believers that we both can and should know truth. Truth is embodied in Christ himself and given to us through the Word of God. And the writers of Scriptures were certain that they were writing about truth. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote with clarity. Two passages I'm sure you're very aware of, probably many of you have memorized. Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Why? "So that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work," and every good work that God calls us to. And then the other one is 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, where Peter writes, "And we have as more sure the prophetic word, the written word of God, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes to one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so it's with boldness that John begins this first epistle of his, this first letter of his, stating that he is an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. That would include the 3 years that they walked together, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This particular letter is classified as a normal letter among the other New Testament letters. John wrote three short letters, plus Revelation, plus the Gospel of John. 1 John, unlike 2 and 3 John, is not a personal letter, not a letter written to a specific church or a specific person, but it's a letter written in general to believers who were facing an internal problem of false teaching infiltrating the church. He wrote this letter with a general theme concerning the centrality of Christ, primarily focusing on the fact that Christ is not only fully God, but he's also fully human, fully God and fully human, the God-man, and that salvation only can come and does come through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Unlike the false teachers who taught Jesus was some mystical figure maybe even not a real man, he just looked like a man, or some secret knowledge that was experienced only by an elite few. He also wrote, as if you've ever studied 1 John, he also wrote with a purpose of applying a test to yourself, to your own Christian walk. Three particular tests. One, a test of obedience. Are you obeying? A test of brotherly love. Do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ? And ultimately, do you reject the fallen world system? So a general overall theme of who Jesus is, the fact that he's a God-man, and if we were to study the rest of 1 John, these particular three tests. John MacArthur says of 1 John, it serves like a cover letter for the gospel, even though the gospel was written first. It serves like a cover letter for the gospel filled with practical ways to live out the Christian life that begins with believing in Jesus. So practical ways, if we were to study all of 1 John, we would see a lot of practical ways. I like to say it's almost like a mirror I can hold up to my life. Do I see these things present in my life? If I do, I can feel assurance that I am in the faith. At the time John wrote this particular letter, there was heretical teaching beginning to circulate within the church. And it denied primarily the true nature of Christ to include his humanity. This particular heresy eventually became known as something called docetism, that comes from a Greek word that means to seem to appear. So these teachers taught that Jesus only seemed to appear like a man, and that he wasn't really a man. John approaches this teaching seeing that the danger it brings into the church is such that he called it a doctrine of Antichrist. If you read further into the last part of this first letter in chapter 4, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, so every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus this way is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. So this teaching was beginning to infiltrate the church that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And to deny Jesus' humanity, along with his divinity, is actually to deny the heart of the gospel. Jesus has to be the God-man in order to do what he was charged with doing on earth. John's writing to urge his readers, his original readers, and us to adhere, to hold to cling to the truth that we know, the truth that we've been taught, and not to be led astray by these teachers that are infiltrating the church, that come in appearing as real, true teachers, but then begin to teach things that move slowly and slightly away from the truth, but lead to destruction. They were infiltrating the church community. He also wants to reassure his readers that what they have been taught was the truth. They have the truth in the words of Christ. And also his desire would be to strengthen their commitment and our commitment to cling to what we already know. And he begins this short letter with a reminder of the origin of the gospel. And he starts talking about the word of life. And if you would open your word of God and read with me the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. John writes, and I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. John writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. John begins in the first verse with presenting several certainties, I like to call, about Jesus Christ. What was from the beginning, what they had heard, what they had seen with their very own eyes, what they had beheld, and even what they had touched concerning the word of life. If you look at the Greek, this particular sentence is a long sentence. Probably not as long as some of Paul's run-on sentences, but it's a long sentence that most English translations divide into three or four verses to make it more easily read in the English. It's interesting that John doesn't supply a subject or a verb in the first two sentences or the first two verses of this. So we don't see the subject or the verb until verse 3. So looking at just verse 1 without looking further, we wouldn't know specifically who he's referring to. But if we read further, who is it he's referring to? Who is the what that he says, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have held? Who is that? Or what is that? It's Jesus. It is Jesus Christ. It is the Word of Life. It is Jesus incarnate. In this particular context, he's saying that it's more than the physical Jesus, though. It is the physical Jesus, the man, the God-man that walked the face of the earth for 30-some years and had an active ministry with his disciples for 3 years. It also means all of the message about Jesus. What would that be? That would be Jesus, why he came. It would also be what he said. It would also be the acts that he performed throughout his ministry that lead us to understanding and knowing the gospel message. And finally, it would also include all of the Christian doctrine that the apostles had been teaching. So it's more than just the man, but it has to start with the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Really what he's doing, he's declaring everything he knows about Jesus. The person, the work, all of the acts, everything that he said, and the gospel message. Now, he says, from the beginning. Have we seen that in any of John's writings before? Where's that? John 1:1. Anybody can say that verse out loud? Yeah, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's a nuance on it here. In the Gospel of John, he is referring to Christ's pre-existence before time and all of our creation was spoken into existence. They were together as the Godhead. This is referring, the nuance here is referring to that time in between then and to the incarnation. So this is referring more to in the beginning or in the beginning of the incarnation, the Word of life. One of the reasons John would do this is to express Jesus' divinity. He's starting with Jesus' divinity. Then he will talk about physical things he has seen and heard about Jesus. So it's important to establish Jesus' divinity as well as it is to establish Jesus' humanity. Because Jesus has to be the God-man. He can't be God as an apparition of a man. He has to be the God-man. So here he's referring to the beginning of the incarnation. And speaking of, the incarnate Christ, he existed prior to the foundation of the world with the Father. Because he did that, when we view Jesus, who do we see? We see God. And Jesus actually told us that. That when you see me, you see God. If you want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10 with me, and I'll start reading it in verse 30. And this is John recording an interaction that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders. John 10, beginning in verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly." Jesus answers them, saying, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then most importantly, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." So again, John is talking about the divinity of Christ. He is starting out by centering on that Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus is indeed God. Talking about the preexistence of him, it's one of the ways that John is pointing to that deity. Because when Jesus is revealed to us, Jesus reveals the Father to us. And he has done that from the beginning of his ministry on earth. John also uses several pronouns about eyewitnesses in this. He starts right after he says what was from the beginning. He uses at least 10 times in these four verses, "we, our, and us." Who is it he's referring to when he says "we, our, and us"? The apostles? Anybody else besides the apostles? Some commentators think he may have been referring to true disciples, but I think it's likely, as I read the context of the whole letter, I think it is likely that he's talking about the apostles and what they had taught, what they had learned, because for 3 years they walked with Jesus and were taught by Jesus. And so he is telling us as a group, the 11, now we are proclaiming to you as eyewitnesses all the things that we've seen, that we've heard, and even that we have touched about the man Jesus Christ. After establishing very firmly the divinity of Jesus, now he moves to at least four ways that he had perceived, or that they, the us, the we, the our, had perceived Jesus with their natural senses. So the first one is what we have heard. What we have heard. As eyewitnesses, he is saying, these things we have heard from the God-man Jesus Christ. And this is, the Greek under this phrase indicates a first-hand hearing. Not a second-hand hearing. Not hearsay. But a first-hand hearing of the proclamations of Jesus. Certainly they'd heard the parables, right? They'd heard Jesus' sermons. And they had times where Jesus privately talked to them and privately counseled them. The Greek grammar here indicates that these occurrences were things that obviously occurred in the past, but had ongoing influence in the life of the apostles. As it should us, as we study the Word of God, we might study it at one point, but we learn these principles and they have what would be called abiding effects. And so the grammar supports that here, that these things occurred in the past, but now they're having abiding effects on those who had heard what Jesus had talked about. Not only had John heard him, but John had also seen him. These eyewitnesses had not just heard him, but with their physical eyes, with their physical vision, their natural vision, they had seen Jesus. It's interesting that this is the only place this particular phrase in the Greek is used in the New Testament. And it comes so that it supports a claim as an eyewitness, that these men actually saw. They didn't see a figment. They didn't see something in their minds, but they physically saw Jesus. It also points to something that occurred in the past that has abiding effect on those who had seen it. And it's very clear from the grammar that it's talking about physically seeing. Unlike the false teachers, it's not talking about some apparition. It's not talking about some spiritual experience where in their mind, in their spirit, they saw Jesus. But with normal eyesight, they looked upon him for 3 years as they walked with him and lived with him for 3 years. Next, he describes the word of life as what we have beheld. I believe the New American Standard says what we have looked at. And the ESV says what we have looked upon. All three are good translations of the word, the Greek word, that involves more than a glance. It involves an intense viewing, almost like staring. Not a quick look, but a long, intense sighting of something or someone. So beyond just the works Jesus had performed, these apostles watched him. They watched him over 3 years. They saw his interaction with the crowds. They saw his interaction with the Jewish leaders. They listened to him talk, to give them private instruction, to give them individual counsel on how they ought to live. And with that, they realized that Jesus is more than just a man, that he is the God-man, that he is the Messiah, that he is their Savior and our Savior. But also, they witnessed that he had supernatural powers, that he had powers over death. They saw him raise Lazarus. They saw him heal people, so he had power over diseases. They saw him cast out demons with having power over the darkness. That he had the authority to forgive sins, and he had the authority to give eternal life. So as intimate and constant eyewitnesses over his earthly ministry, they feel, they know, they're convinced, they have ample proof that Jesus is not only a man, but he's also God. He's the God-man. He's God in human flesh. And then the last physical descriptor that he gives of the word of life is the fact that they not only had heard, had seen, had beheld him, but they also touched him or handled him in some particular translations. This emphasizes specific events, and the word underneath the English translation means to feel after or to closely examine by feel. Jesus himself used the same word in Luke 24, verse 39, where he says, "See my hands." This is the post-resurrection Jesus. "See my hands. See my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see that for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I do." Proclaiming that in his resurrection body, he had a physical body. The apostles would have touched Jesus often in their 3-year ministry. They lived in close proximity to each other as they walked with him over those 3 years and slept in the same places with him, sat with him over meals, watched him do all the things that he did. He also told, again, the post-resurrection Jesus, told Thomas. Thomas was not there at his first appearance, right? So he's there at the second appearance, and Jesus enters the room and says to Thomas, "Touch me. Put your finger here. See my hands. Actually, put your hand into my side and see that it is me. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing." By making these claims, John is saying that the proclamation that he and the rest of the apostles are making is based on their experience, not of just simply hearing, but seeing and beholding and touching the God-man, the word of life. So these things that he is proclaiming as an eyewitness concern something more than simply a spoken message. The word of life that they'd seen, they'd heard, they touched was the person of Christ. So why do you think John or the other apostles would be so adamant about this? Why is he making such a firm point that they'd heard, they'd seen, they'd touched the God-man? Why is that important? That to speak out against false teachers, to give his hearers also the ammunition to stand firm. The message of redemption doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. From the beginning, the proclamation of the gospel has been exactly the same. At the time of the writing of this letter, not only was docetism beginning to infiltrate the church, another false teaching called Gnosticism. Anybody know anything about Gnosticism? It speaks more to a special knowledge. Gnosis, the Greek word to know. And it was already threatening some of the churches in Asia Minor and creeping in this church as well. And those who taught this also denied the full deity of Christ as well as his humanity and his true nature. So John is making this proclamation so that his readers, his hearers, would know that Jesus is indeed God and indeed man. And saying these things, both establishing the divinity of Christ and then using his physical senses to establish the humanity of Christ, that, yes, what we are telling you is true, and you can stand on this particular truth. So what they had gained had been from physical experience, not from some transcendent knowledge that these Gnostics taught. So these false teachers were threatening the church in John's day, and are they not also threatening the church today? So it's incumbent upon us to stand on the truth of the word, to study the word. How can we best combat false teaching? Is knowing the word. When you have a Jehovah's Witness come knock on your door, and they begin to express their lies, you don't argue with them, you simply open the word of God and show them the word of God. When a Mormon comes, same thing. That when these false teachers show up, you turn to the word of God. You have to know it. You have to know where to go in the word of God. So it's incumbent upon us to study, to learn, to commit things to memory so that you can do that. You can stand in the day that you are challenged with these false teachers. They came then, they're coming now. Jesus himself warned us of that in Matthew 24, verse 24. He said, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show you great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, the elect." And the way we can stand against that deception is to know and understand the word. Sam, you have something? Okay. These false teachers are threatening to undermine the church. What they want to do is they want to lure away a weaker believer to get them to fall in the trap. What John wants to do is to reinforce the teaching, to reinforce what you know, so that we can stand and we can stand in the truth of God's word. Paul also gives a similar warning when he writes to the Galatians. In Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And anything that denies Jesus came in both as God and as man is a different gospel. He goes on to say, "which is rather not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we," he's talking about himself, "or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you another gospel to which we have proclaimed to you, let that person be accursed." So if you're anybody telling you a gospel that goes counter to what we find in the word of God, Paul is saying that person is to be accursed. And he says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. So John, with this simple opening statement, defends Jesus as divinity, as divine, and as human, and shows ways that he is. What we have heard, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So contrary to what these false teachers were experiencing, our experience with Christ is not some mystical event. It's looking into the truth of God's word and studying it deeply. We can and know, and we should know, the historical Jesus that comes out of the scripture, the true Jesus that John speaks about. In John 1, chapter 1, verse 14, anybody know that verse? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Another place where John in the gospel proclaims that Jesus is not only God, but he's also in the flesh. He's a God-man. Fully divine and fully human. And we've already looked at John 10, verse 30, where Jesus himself proclaims, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Paul also affirms that to his letter to the Philippians. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, who, speaking of Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave or human form, and becoming made in the likeness of men. And in Luke 1, Luke records, beginning of verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. So both Luke and Paul proclaiming that Jesus came in the flesh. John experienced that reality through his natural senses. And by doing that, he's a true eyewitness. And all the men he speak of, using the we, the our, and the us, are also true eyewitnesses. And because of their reputation, they are credible witnesses. But why is it so important that he proclaim Jesus as the God-man and not just God? Why is that of the utmost importance?
So he could be the second Adam.
Pardon?
So he could be the second Adam.
So he can be the second Adam or the last Adam. He had to be a man. He had to be a man so he could suffer in ways that we have. So he has done and seen all the things that we possibly can. So when we come before him as our great high priest, he knows us. But why did he also have to be God? Pardon?
So he'd be sinless
so he could be the perfect sacrifice. If he wasn't fully God and fully man, would his sacrifice on the cross have actually propitiated, I know this is a big word, appeased God's wrath? No, he wouldn't have been unblemished and he wouldn't have been perfect. I'm not going to take time today. We'd add about 30 minutes to this morning. But I would encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning about verse 10 or 11, and read all the way till the end of chapter 10. And you'll see there where the writer of Hebrews declares, explains the redemption of Christ through his blood, which was required to be sacrificed and shed, because the scriptures back all the way back in Leviticus tells us life is in the blood. And he also talks about the fact that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. When the Levitical priests did their sacrifices year in and year out, did they ever sit down? Were they ever completed? The annual sacrifice just covered. But what did Jesus do when he took the sacrifice into the real Holy of Holies in heaven? He sat down. And why did he sit down? Because it was finished. because it was finished. That sacrifice, and the writer of Hebrews does a great job of laying that out and explaining that this sacrifice was once for all. So I would encourage you to take time to read that, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 10 or 11, all the way till the end of chapter 10. So this incarnation of Jesus, in this incarnation of Jesus, this life was manifested. In the second verse of this section, and the life was manifest, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest to us. And that word manifest means to reveal something that had been hidden. So up until the incarnation of Christ, there had never been a physical human flesh presence of God. Yes, there had been theophanies and Christophanies in the Old Testament, but they were not the same as the incarnation of Christ actually becoming the God-man. So in Christ becoming the God-man, now God, the very God, has revealed himself in human flesh to us, visible now to mankind. John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Again, another statement that affirms that Jesus and God are one. That when we look upon Jesus, we see God. The Father and the Son have the same divine life within them. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, John is clearly stating what is implied or in his earlier writings, that the life has appeared. That the life has appeared. It had to appear. If the life hadn't appeared, then he wouldn't have been physical. They couldn't have seen. They couldn't have touched. They couldn't have held him. So he had to appear. John reiterates what they had seen. Now they testify and they proclaim that eternal life is here that was with the Father. This expression, eternal life, refers to God the Son, obviously. He was with the Father prior to the incarnation, but now he brings eternal life to us through faith in him, because that was made manifest to us in the incarnation of Jesus. John Stott, in his commentary on this particular passage, says this: the historical manifestation of the eternal life was proclaimed, not monopolized. The revelation was given to the few for the many. So these 12 men started, they were the first to see this revelation, and now they have provided this to the many, and that many includes you and I if we are in Christ. He, Christ, not only manifests himself to the disciples to qualify them as eyewitnesses, but he gave them an authoritative commission as apostles to do what? To go out and preach the gospel, to go out and proclaim and spread the gospel. John insists that he possesses the necessary credentials. Possessing them, he is now very bold. Having heard, having seen, having touched the Lord Jesus, he now bears witness to the Lord Jesus. Having received this commission, he proclaims, along with the other apostles, the gospel with authority. For the Christian message is neither a philosophical specter, nor is it a tentative suggestion or a modest contribution, but is a dogmatic affirmation by those who actually experienced Jesus and who Jesus commissioned and qualified them to make it. So he's saying that John's qualified. And John's qualified because he walked with Jesus. He saw all of this. And then Jesus commissioned the apostles to do that. And as followers of Christ, we have that same commission, do we not? At least three times in the Gospels, we're told we are to go and proclaim the truth. John goes on in verse 3. To give one of the reasons that he is proclaiming this for believers. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you, the believers he's speaking to, and us, can have fellowship with us, meaning fellowship with the disciples. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So he's proclaiming this partially to see that we as believers have fellowship with other believers. And we can have fellowship with other believers. Why? Because we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If we don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son, then we can't have fellowship with other believers. And this particular fellowship means more than just hanging out together. It means that we are involved in something that we deeply believe in and that we partner with each other in. This fellowship would lead us into the good work of spreading the gospel. So if someone were to fellowship with the false teachers, what would that mean they'd be doing? In this same sense, then they would be partnering with the false teachers and spreading their lies. So we want to make sure that we are in fellowship with other believers and in fellowship with Jesus and with the Father. He's doing this to encourage them to persist in the good work that God has called us all to do, in the good work that the apostles had begun. And he reminds them that all of our fellowship, not just the disciples' fellowship, but all of our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And obviously, our fellowship primarily must start with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. So John is now proclaiming the word of life so that we would be in fellowship with one another and in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And this is mutual participation in everything that is encompassed in the gospel. And the aim of the preaching of the gospel is to do what? To produce stronger faith, to bring people to Christ, and to produce stronger faith in us. Paul says we are to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, are we not? And we do that because we are believers. And we're building ourselves up in the gospel day in and day out. And we do that with the study of the Word of God. Those who believe savingly in Jesus enter into a genuine union with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit. We do that through faith in Christ. And then we do that with partnership with everybody in this room. We're in partnership to build each other up. Are we not supposed to come alongside each other and build each other up? Are we not to encourage each other? Are we not, when necessary, to admonish one another? So that we can walk this life together until Christ returns or calls us home. Paul adds to the Corinthians in both of his letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit. So Paul is reminding us that our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit, not just with other believers. And this is transformational truth. This is transformational truth that we need to hear. This message should bring what to our ears? It should bring great joy to our ears. That we, humans that are fallen, that are sinners, can have fellowship with the Creator of heaven, that can walk with Him in this life and walk alongside one another so that we are walking in the right path. Jesus said in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 28, and I give eternal life to them that they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. If we are in Christ, we are secure. Paul adds when he's writing to the Romans in chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, can turmoil, can persecution, can famine, can nakedness, peril, or the sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. That doesn't sound fun. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We're not promised an easy life here. We're actually promised the opposite. We're promised opposition. We're promised turmoil in this life because we still live in a fallen world. But we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He goes on to say, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depths, nor any other created thing will what? Be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is assuring us that if we're in fellowship with God, that we're safe. No matter what we go through on this earth, that we are safe. In the upper room, in his upper room discourse in John 15, in verse 11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy be made complete. Even all the things that have been said that we're going to suffer, we should still be joyous. Maybe not happy, but certainly joyous about what we experience here. Because why? As we experience the things we experience in this life, what's happening to us? We're being molded into what? The image of the Son. Some of us have a lot more rocks that got chipped away than the others. But I know I got a lot of them and had a lot of them. God has worked on me a lot over the years. But that's what he's doing, day in and day out. He is working to mold us into the image of the Son. So one day, as Peter tells us, we will be like him. We will be like him. Paul also says, writing again to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Then John concludes this short section with another reason why he wants to express these things to his readers. He says he's writing so that our joy may be made complete. He's talking about the apostles' joy may be made complete. It might seem strange that John's writing to say that I want my joy to be complete. We might have expected him to say, I want to bring you joy, which he did say. But he recognizes that his own joy in Christ can't be complete if fellow believers that he maybe feels some sense of responsibility for are struggling with false teachers. And he wants to make sure that they're standing. And if they're able to stand, then his joy will be complete. If you were to continue to study his other two epistles, you'll see a similar sentiment within 2 John and 3 John, where John says his joy would come from knowing that you are walking with Christ and that I am walking with Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary here, summarizes this joy by saying, joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and the entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There's only one thing that can give true joy, and that is the contemplation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him, I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our joy is made complete by fellowship with the Father and with the Son and other believers. John's writing so that we can have and see that fellowship, both personally and corporately. He's also writing that we have joy. And he's also writing that we have assurance of our salvation and the truth that we need to stand in. He wanted his readers, and certainly us, to experience that joy that comes from understanding the reality of Christ, who Christ is and what he's done for us, and the saving truth of the gospel, and this fellowship that comes with other believers and with God and with Jesus. The question for all of us is, do we have that joy? Do I have that joy? Do you have that joy? If you're struggling with that, please talk to somebody. Come talk to me. Come talk to any of the other elders, any of the leaders in the church. We should all have that joy, even in the struggles in this particular life. Any comments or questions? Now, let me close with a word of prayer for us.